Glad you're here today as we prepare our hearts to open up a new series of messages. We're going to talk, I guess you figured it out, about prayer from the graphic behind me. George Barna, who has a research service and who writes quite a few books, George Barna did a survey and discovered that 83% of Americans say that they prayed at least once in the last week. 83%. 83%, in fact, is the same number of Americans who claim to be Christian. Now, that got me thinking, because I'm thinking if 83% of America is Christian, and 83% of America, assumingly Christians, are praying, why are we in such a fix? If we're really praying, if that many of Americans are really believers who are committed to prayer, why aren't things better? Well, obviously, we come to understand that people think about being a Christian differently. We don't all define it the same. But people also think about prayer differently. We don't all define it the same. So when 83% of Americans say they prayed in the last week, what does that actually mean? What do they mean when they say pray? I mean, are they praying for lost souls in northern India? Or are they praying for a parking space at the mall? I mean, just think about the prayers that you offer, those quick one-liners. You know, God, please let the teacher be sick today so I don't have that test. Those kinds of prayers that we just kind of throw up. Whatever it is that we're praying. When we think about prayer, what is it that we're really thinking about? When we pray, what is it that we're really doing? I guess the more pointed question is this. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? I mean, that's really where it comes down to it. When you think about praying, you've got images in your mind of what prayer is. But when I ask you the question, if you're satisfied with your prayer life, how do you respond to that internally? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? Do you go, you know, I'm just not a prayer. I don't pray well. You know, I only pray in case of emergencies, break glass kind of prayers. What is my prayer life like? There's certain things that probably enhance our prayer lives. I'm glad to see that Fred and Florence Moon are back. Do you know where they were during Hurricane Sandy? They were in a big boat in the Chesapeake Bay. That'll probably help your prayer life. God, I want to get off this thing. But when we think about praying, what goes through our minds? Are we satisfied with our prayer life? Today, we're beginning a series of four messages during the month of November that's going to be specifically focused on prayer. And I want to let you know it's not going to be complicated. Because prayer, quite frankly, isn't complicated. Prayer is very simple. But prayer is transformative. And that's where we want to go over the course of the next few weeks. And I'd like to begin this series by looking at a story that Jesus told about two guys. And let me set the table for you and tell you who these guys were. One was a Pharisee. One was a Pharisee. Now, what is a Pharisee? When we think about Pharisees, we think about hypocrites. But during that time, when people talked about Pharisees, what were they thinking about? Well, quite frankly, the closest approximation we've got to a Pharisee would be a preacher. So, I'm serious. If you go back and you look at what Pharisees did and how Pharisees lived, they were pretty much the preachers of that time. The word Pharisee actually means set apart or separate. And by that, what they meant by it was that a Pharisee was to live a life that was set apart. They took the law of Moses very, very seriously. They obeyed these certain rules. They lived by those rules. They didn't do things that other people did, normal people, common people did. They lived at kind of a higher level, at least in their own minds they did. And in many ways, they were to be commended. Jesus said about these Pharisees that you need to listen to what they say, but don't live like they live. In other words, they were hypocritical. They were judgmental. But they were the preachers of that day, and so the first person in this story is a Pharisee. He's a preacher. A guy with a title. A guy who's religious. Now, on the other side of the ledger, there's a tax collector. And quite frankly, tax collectors were probably worse thought of in that day than they are in our day. A tax collector back then would have been a Jew who worked for the Roman government. You see, the Roman government had come in with their armies and they'd taken over and they had an empire and they ruled Judea. They actually had a governor over Judea, and the king of Judah would be subject to the governor. And so they were under oppression, and there were Roman soldiers who would be out on the streets, and the Roman government, it was basically Roman rule. But this Jewish person would be working for this occupying army, and in many ways, their fellow countrymen would think of this person as a traitor, as someone who turned their back on their own country and on their own countrymen and was now working for the enemy. To make matters even worse, it was the normal custom of that time that not only could the tax collector collect the money that was due, the appropriate amount that was due, but he could also extract extra. He could take more than was due, more than he was supposed to take, and could keep it. It was just kind of the fringe benefits to being in the government, the fringe benefits to having power. And we probably think there are probably people in our government who enjoy the fringe benefits of having power, that they're able to do things that other people cannot do, not subject to the same laws that other people are. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. You may remember him singing the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he." Well, he was a tax collector, and nobody liked him. It wasn't just that he was short, and people didn't like short people. They didn't like him, because he abused his power. And so now we've got the two main characters in the story that Jesus is going to tell. One is a Pharisee, one is a preacher. The other is a dirty, low-down, no-good tax collector. People are already choosing sides as Jesus tells the story because they know the character of both of these two people. So let's see the story. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Luke's Gospel, 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. We will put the words on the screen for you in case you didn't bring your Bibles, but I hope that you did so you can follow along with us. And here's the story. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable, this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, a preacher. The other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector, he stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Two men went to the temple to pray, but their prayers were not alike. And the reason their prayers were not alike is because their hearts were not alike. When we think about prayer, as we go through this morning, I want us to focus on the heart behind our prayers, because that's really what's most important. When I grew up going to church, and the guys who, they were typically the deacons who collected the offerings, they would come and pray like our guys do up here. And I remember as a child listening to them, because most of the guys come up here praying just simple everyday language, just like you understood it, but when I was growing up, that's not how it was. when they came up to pray, it's like they shifted into a different realm. They were no longer in 20th century, and that's what it was then. They were no longer in 20th century America. It wasn't conversation that you would have at the hardware store, the feed store, or out on Main Street. It was a lot different. They shifted into heavenly mode. It was as if they took a step up out of our reality and into a different reality. And they began to pray with words that we didn't use, with these and thous. And they'd start putting STs on the end of verbs. And I listened to that and I was just blown away. Is this what praying is about? And so when you hear that, you begin to try to copy that. Because obviously God doesn't listen to you if you don't talk like that. That's not what prayer is. That's not, God isn't sitting there going, wow, that guy knows how to use Elizabethan English. He put William Shakespeare to shame. God isn't blown away by the words that you use in your praying. God isn't impressed that you know King James English. What's God looking at? What he always looks at? The heart. And so we want to focus today on the heart behind the praying, because the heart behind the praying will determine exactly how we pray. Now, what do we notice in here? The first thing we notice is the Pharisee prayed standing. And so obviously that seems rather arrogant and prideful to us, doesn't it? Well, I need to stop you right here, because it isn't actually. Praying, a Jewish man praying, would often stand with eyes open and hands raised. So there's nothing wrong with the posture in his prayer. Some of us think that we've got to pray in a certain way. It really doesn't matter. There are times when I'm driven to my knees in prayer and times when I stand in prayer. There are times that I pray with my eyes open and times that I pray with my eyes closed. The posture of your prayer should reflect only the heart behind your prayer. There's no right or wrong way to do it. Whatever God leads you to do, that's what you do. And there may be times in a service like this, at the end of a service, people come to pray. They can come and they could stand here. They could come and they can kneel here. Some weep. Whatever God's leading you to pray, pray from the heart and let the heart determine the posture of your prayer. So that's really irrelevant to what is happening here. There's nothing significant about him standing and praying other than this is what he would normally do, stand to pray. The problem is what Jesus tells us. He prayed about, what did it say? He prayed about himself. The Pharisee prayed about himself. Now he starts off and he says, God, I thank you. But that was where after that it just went downhill. God, I thank you. If he'd have just shut up and gone about his merry way, the prayer would have been a much better prayer. But instead, he says, God, I want to thank you that I'm not like other men. What does that mean? I want to thank you that I'm better than other people. God, I want to thank you that I'm better than other people. I'm not like robbers, people who steal. I'm not like evildoers. I'm not like the adulterers. God, when you look at my life, you're not going to see any of that kind of stuff in my life. And God, to cap it off, I'm not like that tax collector. All the time thinking under his breath, how dare that man even come into God's house? Now, let me stop you. Have you ever known someone whose life was absolutely a royal mess? Walk into a church and you think, how dare they show up here? Look at what they've done. Look at how they live. Look at how they dress. Well, I got to tell you, I hope not. But you wouldn't be the first person to have ever done that. Now, this guy was praying about himself. He put himself up on a pedestal. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, that I'm better than other people, especially that guy standing right over there who's whimpering before you. I'm better than he is, God. In fact, in case you hadn't noticed, I fast twice a week. Now, my buddies, they all fast once a week. But I tell them, if you really want to be holy, if you really want your prayers answered, if you really want God to be happy with you, go ahead and pray. Go ahead and fast twice a week. You know, just double up what's absolutely necessary. And I give a tenth of everything I get. No, seriously, I give a tenth of everything I get. Not just the money that comes in, but when I go out to the garden and I collect my vegetables, I bring a tenth back and I give those back. When I take the spices and collect those, I give a tenth of the spices. I give a tenth of all I get. God, aren't you blown away by little old me? God, just take a look at what I have done to be holy. Look at me. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, wrote, "The beautiful thing about a holy man is that he's the only one who doesn't know that he's holy." It's like kind of being, I'm proud that I'm humble. Once a holy man starts to admire his own holiness, he ceases to be holy. The Pharisee believed that he was holy because he obeyed certain rules and he was religious. That made him holy, and that's what God wanted in his life. And so he came before God to boast about himself. Now, there's another guy. There's a tax collector, and his demeanor and his heart were completely different. This is what he said. "But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven," which was the typical mode of praying, to lift your eyes, to raise your eyes to heaven. "But he beat his breast, and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Do you see a little bit of difference in their praying? He didn't come with any sense of being justified in himself. He didn't come with any sense of being accepted by what he'd done. He didn't come with pride. He came with utter humility before God. The Pharisee had no qualms about standing before God and saying, "Okay, God, hey, look at me. Look at all I've done. Look at my righteous life. Look at the rules I've obeyed. Look at the things I haven't done." That's a big one. My mother would get on me about something that I had done, and I would remind her, "Hey, that may be true, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. At least I'm not out doing this." We can always find someone that we can compare ourselves to and come off looking pretty good. Now, some of us may have to resort to Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, but hey, there's always somebody worse. And they're usually in our own family. And so that makes it convenient. But he didn't come up with any excuses. Simple prayer. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the Pharisee would have agreed with him, of course. His eyes were turned down in shame. He beat his chest. When we see this, maybe we don't get the gravity of this, but some of you have been in such a sense of mourning and grief that there was an actual physical element to it. That our fingers become gripped. We pound on a table. This guy was pounding on his chest because he was overwhelmed by grief. He was overwhelmed by sorrow. He was overwhelmed by his own sense of sinfulness in the face of a God who was completely holy. He was broken before a God who was holy. He could say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unraveled in the presence of a holy God." And he did not stand there to say, "God, look at me," but instead, "God, look away from me." I'm a sinner, and my only prayer is to have mercy. What's he praying when he prays for mercy? He's saying, God, do not give me what I deserve. Because of my sin, because of my failures, because of my faults, because of my disobedience, because of my stubbornness, God, don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy on me. Now, as we think about this passage, I want to share with you this morning three truths that we need to get a hold of these and bring them in to our prayer life. And the first one is this: we pray with the right heart when we focus on the goodness of God, not our own goodness. When we come into the presence of God, now I understand that Jesus gave an extreme example of a Pharisee. No one around here is going to be praying like that. But when we come before God, we need to be focusing on His attributes, not our own attributes. That's the beginning of prayer. It's to recognize exactly who we're talking to. And when we pray, we are talking to the King of the universe. We are talking to a God who is so powerful that with a word, nothing becomes something. That's the God that we talk to. That should change our prayer life right there, to recognize just who it is that we are talking to. Every once in a while, as I'm out doing stuff and interacting with people, I'll be with someone who knows that I'm a pastor, but it somehow they forget it in the midst of what's happening. And so something will happen, and they'll let out a cuss word. And then they'll turn around and say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that." And, of course, I'm thinking the whole time, "Dude, it's not me you got to worry about." But attitudes change. Language change when people are just around me, and I'm just a guy. But what about when we enter into the presence of God? Should not our whole demeanor change as we understand that this is the Lord of the universe, this is the King of heaven, this is God Almighty? And I get a little... not fearful, unsettled, I guess, when people refer to God as the big man or the man upstairs. And I understand they're trying to relate to God, I guess, in a way that other people can understand. But He's not the man upstairs. He's not even in the building. He's so far above us. His wisdom, what He knows, how He responds. He is holy. The Germans had a term for this: holy other. Holy other. God is, He's the same. We're in His image, but He is so different. And we need to recognize that as we pray. The Pharisee didn't. The Pharisee was talking as if he was the man upstairs. The tax collector talked to him as if he was Lord God Almighty. The Pharisee bragged about his attributes. The tax collector clung to the attributes of God, who is not only holy and just, but also gracious and merciful. The second truth is this: we pray with the right heart when we don't compare our righteousness to others, but instead we compare our righteousness to Christ's righteousness. Again, Jesus used an extreme example. We don't go to God and say, "God, I want to thank you that I'm not like my sorry, good-for-nothing, low-down brother." I mean, I don't guess. I mean, if you want to volunteer to say, "Yeah, I do that," but most of us don't do that. But when we go, do we go with an examined life? Most of the time, we just kind of waltz along and we'll sin, but you know what? It really doesn't bother us that much. We just kind of toss it in the back seat. I don't know if this describes your car, but occasionally I've ridden with people whose car is also their dumpster. And if it is, I mean, different strokes for different folks. But, you know, if you ride with them, they have to get like a blower out to give you room to sit down. There's just so much junk just piled in there. It smells like old French fries, and there's just stuff all over the place. Okay, whatever. I mean, that's not the way I do it, but if you want to do it that way, it's okay. But our lives can kind of get like that, where we accumulate this unconfessed sin, and we just ball it up and toss it to the side, the back seat, front seat over here where somebody else is, and we don't even notice it. It doesn't even factor into our realm of thinking. We just drive about going along our merry way, and we're never burdened by our own sense of sinfulness. We're always better than someone else, and that's just good enough. But you see, we're told in Scripture that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. We all sin, and that sin needs to be confessed. And listen, my sins on the cross of Jesus Christ, my sins are all died for, okay? When I stand before God, I have Christ's righteousness. It's not my righteousness I'm pretending to have. But there is a sense that my relationship with God is not broken by my sin, but my fellowship with God certainly is. You have relationships, and if there's something between the two of you, you may still be married, you may still be parent and child, but you know if there's something between you, it messes the fellowship up. The relationship is still there, but the fellowship's different. You see, the tax collector understood that. He wasn't comparing himself to anybody else. He just said, God, when I look at me, I am absolutely undone by my own sin. And when the Pharisee looked at his life, he didn't see sin at all. I've got these rules. I follow these rules. This is the trash in my back seat. And so we need to look at the righteousness of Christ and not our own righteousness. And the third truth is this. We pray with the right heart when we lay all pride aside and we approach the Lord with humility. We lay our pride by the side and we come to the Lord in humility. You do not have to impress God. You don't. You don't have to impress Him. He knows. We talked about that last week. God knows what's happening in your life. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows what's going on in your heart. You don't have to impress Him. You can be completely honest and humble with God and come and say, okay, God, here is the mess that I have made with my life. When you were a student in school, did you ever do really poorly on a test and you didn't want to tell your parents about it? It didn't change the grade. The grade was still the same. It was just that you were hiding something. You were holding something back. When we come to God, we don't need to hold anything back. Let's just be honest with Him and say, God, I have really messed up my life. The problem is, we go through life thinking, oh, I've got this. I can handle this. This is not too big for me. This is just normal everyday stuff. I'm good with it. But that's not true. Jay turned 19 today. This is the first time since he's been born that we've not celebrated his birthday with him. Isn't that sad? I don't think he's sad. He's off with his girlfriend. He's good. Nancy and I'll sit at home and go, oh. Anyway, he's doing great. When he was younger, and thus I was younger, he came upon a rock while we were on vacation. Now, Jay had a thing about rocks. He kept a box of rocks under his bed. These were not from trick-or-treating. Just skip the other sermon. Okay, these are not from trick-or-treating. This was rocks he collected from different places. So even when I went different places, I'd bring him back a rock, and he put it in the box. None of them ever got labeled, so he's not going to be doing anything with geology with that. But he came upon this rock, and he wanted to move it. It was in a stream. And we were kind of messing around with the rocks in the stream, moving them around, making the water flow different ways, kind of changing the little channel in this stream. And there was this rock, and he wanted to move this rock. And so he went over, and with his little fingers, he got underneath that rock, and he pulled as best as his little muscles could pull, and the rock wouldn't budge. It wouldn't move at all. And he was getting frustrated, and he tried this way and that, trying to move that rock. And I said, "Son, can't you move it?" He goes, "No, sir." I said, "Have you tried everything?" He said, "Yes, sir, I've tried everything." I said, "Are you sure you've tried everything?" He said, "Yes, sir, I've tried everything. I can't move it." I said, "Son, there's one thing you haven't tried. You didn't ask me to help." Humility means, "God, I ain't got this. I can't do life without you." I wrote a little, for those of you on Twitter and get my Twitter feed. If not, I'm at Jimmy Long. That's it. Real simple. But I wrote a little Twitter feed this morning, which basically said some people go to church because they have to. I won't ask for a show of hands. Some people go because they want to. I go because I need to. I need the understanding in front of a holy God that I can't do life on my own. I can't. I can try and I can have successes, but if I'm doing this apart from a total reliance of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." You say, "But wait a minute, I did these things. I did all this. Look at all this." Jesus said, "I don't see anything." What does that matter for the kingdom? What does that matter for eternity? What does that matter in the spiritual lives of other people? Apart from me, you do nothing that lasts, nothing that makes a real difference. Apart from me, you do nothing. And humility is understanding. Apart from him, I can do nothing. On my business card, there's a DR period in front of my name. That means I'm a doctor. When I was getting my doctorate, I had one guy in my class who was a little older than I was, and he had grandchildren, and he was asked by one of his grandchildren. He said, he found out his grandfather was going to be a doctor. And he said, "Well, what kind of doctor are you going to be? Do you work on people?" He goes, "No, I'm not that kind of doctor." He said, "Well, are you a doctor that works on animals?" And he said, "No." He said, "I'm not that kind of doctor either." And his grandson looks at him and says, "Well, it sounds to me that you're one of those doctors that doesn't do anything." God's not impressed by titles. But as part of my doctoral studies, I was studying Christian leadership. And I had to come up with my dissertation. And one of the things on there was to study the attributes of spiritual leaders. And the first attribute of spiritual leaders, and I think the essential attribute of spiritual leaders, is dependence upon God. Other than being Christian, obviously, but dependence upon God. That is the first attribute of spiritual leaders, but it is also the first attribute of true prayer. Dependence on God, recognizing that I can't do this on my own. That's where we begin with prayer. As we think about prayer, as we talk about prayer, that's where we begin. But today, you see, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And guess what? The same thing that was true of prayer is true of this. It's true of coming to the Lord's table. We come focusing on the goodness of God. We come recognizing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect life given for us. And we come with humility. Folks, this table, this Lord's Supper, should be for us an expression of God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need what you've done for me. And I need you each and every day. The old hymn, "I need you every hour." That's what this table can mean for us today. Now, the question I have for you is are you ready for this? Are you ready for it? Where are you in your spiritual life? Some of you have been in church for a long, long time. Some of you, you haven't been in church very long at all. This is all kind of weird, unusual. I want to tell you the place to begin is by understanding what we said earlier, that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sin in our lives. And the only way that that sin can be removed, it's not by coming to church more, it's not by giving more, it's not by doing more. The only way our sins are removed is by believing what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he who lived the perfect life, he was the Son of God who came in flesh, died on a cross, shed his blood for our sins, did for us what we could not do to remove our sins from us. And the Bible says Jesus himself told Nicodemus that God loved this world so very, very much that even though we were messed up and couldn't fix ourselves, God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus. That whoever would believe in him, trust in him, cling to that, cling to what Jesus has done for us, would not perish but have everlasting life. Some of you need to begin this morning by saying, you know what? I've tried to do this on my own. I can't do this on my own. Jesus, I'm coming today to say, I trust in you. I believe in you. I'm clinging to you. And I want to tell you, God will hear that prayer and will answer that prayer. And you will be his. Some of you need a church home. Some of you need a place to belong, a place to be supported, a place to be encouraged, a place where you can be served and a place where you can serve. Place where you can be equipped to encounter the world. Maybe God's calling you to be a part of this church, this family. How do I do that? I simply come forward and say, Pastor, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm ready to be a part of this church. Or I'm not a follower, but I want to be, and I want to be a part of this church. If you need to be baptized, we'll take care of that. And don't worry, in 20 years of doing this, I haven't drowned anybody yet. But it's a matter of stepping up and saying, you know what? This is where I belong. God has told me I'm here. But some of you need to open up both doors, get out your blower, and get rid of all that stuff that's kept your fellowship from God from growing. You need to quit ignoring it. You need to deal with it. How do you do that? You can pray just like the tax collector did. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can do it in your seat. You can do it here. Whatever it is that God's leading you to do, you do not have to drive away with all that junk in your car. You can leave it here. God can deal with it and give you a fresh start.